You will turn to Second Epistle of Second Timothy, second chapter, and also the first chapter of First Peter. Second Timothy 2, 1 Peter 1. Matter of fact, it's 2 Timothy 3. Reading in the third chapter, verse 1 of 2 Timothy. But know this, that in the last days grievous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, haughty, railers, disobedient to their parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, implacable, you can't entreat them, they'll boo you down, slanderers, without self-control, fierce, no lovers of good, traitors, headstrong, puffed up, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding a form of godliness but having denied the power thereof. From these also turn away. For of these are they that creep into women, into houses, and take captive silly women laden with sins, led away by divers lusts, ever learning, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Down in the 12th verse, yea, and all that would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But abide thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a babe thou hast known the sacred writings, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Every scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction or discipline, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. Now over in 1 Peter, the first chapter, beginning with verse 17. Well, 16 you begin. Behold, or because it is written, ye shall be holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on him as Father, who without respects of persons judgeth according to each man's work, past the time of your sojourning in fear, knowing that ye were redeemed, not with corruptible things, with silver or gold, from your vain manner of life handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of the Lamb without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ, who was foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world, but was manifested at the end of the times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing that ye have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth unto an unfeigned, a genuine love of the brethren, love one another from the heart fervently, having been born again, having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which liveth and abideth. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory thereof as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower falleth. But the word of the Lord abideth forever. And this is the word of good tidings, which was preached to you. Now in 2 Peter, the first chapter, this is an easy way to remember these. It's the last verses of the first chapter of 1 Peter and the last verses of the first chapter of 2 Peter. Notice in verse 19, and we have the word of prophecy, meaning the scriptures, made more sure, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation. For no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spoke from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit. It's a privilege, O Lord, of which we have no real deep and profound understanding, its only surface, the privilege of holding in our hands the Word of God, Thy truth, the Holy Scriptures, the infallible, the inerrant Word. Now as we think on these things today, grant unto us discernment as to what to say and what not to say, for the time is brief. But do thou impress upon anyone here today who has some feeble flickering of faith the great and quiet confidence which has been assured in the lives of so many of us, that thy word we can trust. It's living and active, and while the grass withereth and the flower falleth, thy word shall abide forever. We ask it in thy name, but through our dear Savior, for our sakes, in Christ. Amen. We have to be very summary, but when you ask a question, and when a question is to be answered, we want more than a mere "I believe," because someone who does not understand your conclusions is apt to say, "Why do you believe this? What is the data? What is the rational process by which you arrive at your conclusion?" Now, this is the conclusion to which I would like to speak very briefly this morning. I wish we had hours, but we do not. And this is the word. The Bible is the inspired Word of God. Now, this I believe. This, the Church of Jesus Christ, when it has been faithful to its position, has believed. And the simple question which is asked, in good faith, sometimes with trepidation, but ask, why do you believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, and what does that mean? Now, just a brief word of history. For those of you who are not aware of the history of doctrine and the history of movements in the world, you ought to recognize that all orthodoxy, all fundamentalism, all conservatism in the Christian faith begins with God and God's Word. This we accept as our starting place. And by a process of deduction, we begin to ask ourselves, what does God say, and how can that be applied to life? Now we go to the Bible, and we try, by a study of the Bible, to analyze what it says, and then to systematize this. This is called theology. What does the book of Isaiah say about God? It talks about His holiness, and His majesty, and His great suffering servant concept in Jesus Christ. Hosea talks about God as the compassionate one in His love. Micah talks about God as a God of justice. Jonah speaks of God as a God of universal love. And so you can go down the list. Now you analyze what the Bible says about God, what it says about man, what it says about sin, what it says about all of the circumstances in which we find ourselves, and then we come to life, and by a process of simple deduction, we apply this to life. For example, it says, God cannot lie. Now, if God cannot lie, if that's your basic proposition, and the next is, you are to be like God, then the obvious deductive inference is, if you're to be like God and God cannot lie, then you cannot lie. If God is holy and you're to be like God, then you are to be holy. And holiness is the exclusion of all that which is unclean and unholy and in darkness and not of the truth. Now, by a process of deduction, we begin to apply the principles and the truths and the attributes of God to all of life. Now, one of the reasons why we have so many aberrations in society and in our personal life is we know neither the Scriptures, and not knowing the Scriptures, we do not know the character of God. We do not know the character that man is as God has revealed him, and we don't apply it to life. And this is the reason why we have so many problems. Now, all liberalism, all modernism, all that is non-fundamentalist belief, whether this is right or wrong, we're just stating the fact at the moment. Our position is the position of those who are conservative and fundamental. But all liberalism does not begin with God. It begins with man. And then we study philosophy of religion and sociology of religion and psychology of religion and psychology and science, and beginning with man and these particular studies, then by a process of induction, not deduction, we try to build up what we can believe about God himself. For those of you who are students of philosophy and the history of thought, the father of modern theology, although he didn't profess to be a theologian, the father of modern theology was Immanuel Kant. Now, Immanuel Kant, Kant if you choose, I can't say Kant, so I can't say Kant. No. How do you get that? Well, anyhow, Immanuel Kant happened to be the as-if, A-S-I-F philosopher, and he was the one who said, you cannot know noumena, you can only know phenomena. You can know the color and the shape and the size of things, and whether it's cold or hot or whether it's soft or hard, you can know the sensations which you have, but you cannot know the thing in and of itself. Then he concludes, you cannot know for certain that God exists, you cannot know that you're an immortal soul, you cannot know that you're a soul and that you have a future life, but you have to live as if God existed and as if. But this takes away the factual nature of the gospel of redemption. Now, following Immanuel Kant, you had a man by the name of Schleiermacher, who, while he was an empiricist, disclaimed this. But what does he say? We're going to define God in light of our own experience. And we're going to analyze the nature of man and the nature of the situation in which we find ourselves and the nature of the analyze the nature of nature itself. And then we're going to build a definition of God, so that our definition of God will always be contemporaneous, and as more light breaks on our experience, then we'll redefine God in light of our experience. Now, to define God in the light of man's experience, quite obviously, is absurd. God does not change because your experience changes. God disclosed himself in the Scriptures and in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, this has led us, for example, into what you have today as the God is dead theology. Now, to go back, if, for example, science tells us something which contradicts with the Bible and God's revelation, so much the worse for the Bible, we're going to believe science. If Mr. Freud tells you something about the nature of man, this is empirical data which he said he had, which he didn't have, as a matter of fact. Empirical data says a lot of things differently than Mr. Freud says, and we're grateful for those of you who are students of psychology, for Hobart Mauer, who did carry on empirical data, which indicates that the person who has bad behavior practices is not because of bad feelings. His bad feelings are the fault of his bad behavior. And you can't refuse to do what you know to be right and feel good about it. And neuroticism happens to be a case where you're hiding because you refuse to live up to the mores and the ethics and the traditional patterns which you have been taught. Whether they're right or wrong is not the point. You have certain feelings and you have certain mortal natures. And Mr. Freud, and we're grateful, and Volpe and the others, for those of you in the field of psychology, have had the rug pulled out from under him. And we do have some empirical data which shows that Mr. Freud was wrong. Well, no matter. If you accept Mr. Freud's idea of the soul and of man and his nature, then so much for the idea of God. Now, you're going to correct the revelation of God and the nature of God and what God is like and says he's like by experiences with man. Now, if you don't have the experience, then you say God isn't. Now, this leads you to the God is dead theology with Altheiser and Hamilton and Van Buren and Vahanian and Harvey Cox and the rest, because they begin down here. Now, you ought to see this in your thinking and get these together. All orthodoxy, all fundamentalism, and by fundamentalism, a philosopher means any basic creed. Now, if you hold to the basic confession of the Augsburg Confession and the Lutheran Catechism, which was in the Lutheran Church, from the standpoint of philosophy, I'm not talking about contemporaneous Christianity, but from the standpoint of philosophy, you are a fundamentalist. If you believe the 39 articles of the Anglican Church, the Episcopal Church, if it's in America, you are a fundamentalist. If you believe the Heidelberg Catechism and the canons of the Synod of Dort of the Dutch Reformed Church, you are a fundamentalist. If you believe in the Apostolic Creed and the Nicene Creed and the Creed of Chalcedon, you are a fundamentalist. By a fundamentalist, a philosopher means you have accepted the basic teachings of the Scriptures as the fundamentals on which you're going to base your life and your belief. Now, we're not talking about the minutiae of eschatology and that thing. We're talking about the basic fundamentals of our faith. All fundamentalism, all orthodoxy, all conservative theology begins with God and his word. And by analyzing what God says, and by systematizing it, and you have an organized body of truth about the nature of God, the nature of the Holy Spirit, Christology, which is Christ, ecclesiology, the nature of the church, anthropology, the nature of man, soteriology, the nature of salvation, this is the way theologians organize it, then you, by a process of deduction, apply it to all of life. While all liberalism, modernism, Unitarianism, whatever the label is, very thin or very deep in its involvement, this begins with man. Now, the touchstone is the Word of God. Now, if I should ask you, what can you know about our Father? What can you know about God? Then say, let's guess. This is one of the reasons why, too frequently, young people, we say, well, let's get it together and rap about these things. Well, you don't rap about the nature of chemistry. You go and experiment and learn. And you can have all the ideas and opinions that you want to. So let's get together, and here's a man sick unto death. Let's get together and rap about what he has. Well, unless you've done your homework and know how to make some diagnosis, your rap is not worth a rap. You see, that's all it is. It's not worth a rap. It's just fussing. Now then, what is God like? My old father died at the age of 93, as I mentioned, and he was a godly man. Now, if I should ask you to draw a picture of my father, you'd say, well, I'm not an artist. Well, I'd say, well, have somebody is. You describe it. Do you want oils or pastels? Well, you'd say, we don't know your father. I'd say, well, come now, draw a picture of my father. Well, he said, we can. We've never seen your father. Well, I'd say, then write an essay on the characteristic of my father. Was he large? Was he short? Was he broad-shouldered? What were his tastes? Did he like sports? Did he like books? Was he a learned man? Was he phlegmatic in his temperament? Was he very affable? Was he outgoing? Was he an extrovert or an introvert? Was he an ambivert? Write an essay on my father. You'd say, we don't know anything about your father. I'd say, come now. Come. And if you don't know about my father, get together and rap about it. And then you'll come up with a comedy of errors, you know. So sometimes we rap, we pool our ignorance. And when you pool your ignorance, you've really got abysmal ignorance when you pool it. Because then you convince yourself you're right when you aren't. This is the way we do in society. Let's rap on a moral problem. God determines what's right or wrong, not rapping. Now, this may give you a clue as to how you ought to apply. And if by a process of deduction you think this rule ought to be applied here, or this concept here, or this great belief here, that's understandable. And you have to begin to think in the application. But this doesn't determine the rules and regulations. So I say, well, how would you find out what my father's like? Now, if I gave you $5,000, if I gave you a scholarship, if I said, I'll give you $25,000, if you can come up with a fairly accurate little essay about my father, you would win the funny, if you had any wit. Now, you can find out anything you want to about my father anywhere you want to go. And you said, all right, first of all, we'll go where your father lived, where he grew up. And we'll look around, see what he did. If he wrote a book, we'd read the book. If he was a carpenter, we'd look at his work. If he happened to be a craftsman, we'd examine his craftsman. We would find out something about your father by what he has done. How else would you find out? We would ask those who know your father. We'd ask you. You know your father. We'd ask your mother, if she was living, if she were living, she would know your father. We'd ask those who associated with your father. They could tell us something about your father. And then, if your father were living, and he was until just a few weeks ago, we'd go and see your father. And if he were not senile, we'd talk to him and experience his life, and then we'd write something about the father. Now, that's the way you know about God. Now, for you to say you're going to go over and take an analysis of your own experience and then write an essay about my father, you'd say, well, how corny can you get, friend? How corny could you get? I'm going to take my biceps and then write about how big your father is. I'm going to measure myself and to talk about how big my father is. Now, there's some limitations, quite obviously. If you've never seen anybody that was 10 feet tall, you'd likely think my father wasn't 10 feet tall. And if you'd never seen anybody you know that weighed 15 pounds walking around like a praying mantis, you know, you would think he wasn't like a praying mantis. There's certain limitations, but this wouldn't be definitive at all. And then you'd write something about Father. Now, how do you know about God? Well, you know about God in three ways. You can examine the world which God made. And philosophers notwithstanding, the heavens do declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork, and our dear Lord has left his thumbprint on everything that he has made. And you can see the marvels of his intelligence and his wisdom and his power and his majesty and might by what he's made, the heavens and the earth. Go out in the dark night and look up into the sky and see, for example, the Milky Way or some extragalactic system. Consider the marvelous intricacy of the molecular world and the atomic world, and you're overwhelmed at the greatness of God. The heavens do declare His glory, and the firmament do show His handiwork. And their line has gone out, their proposition, even though they don't speak a word, into all the world to tell us something about the nature of God. That's a way. Now, that has a certain limitation. But God has left Himself even on your heart. And there are certain things which you know, as Paul says, God has written His law on your heart, and you condemn yourself either accusing or excusing because of the law of God which is written on your heart. Now you can go and ask those who understood and knew. Now Paul walked with God and Moses walked with God. These people knew God. They were the friends of God. But then the chief way in which you would know about God is when God came into the world and men talked with God Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And they said, He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. He said, How sayest thou, show us the Father? You can know our dear Lord by examining the natural order yourself and the world around, by talking or listening to those who have understood and to whom He revealed Himself, and by the direct revelation of God Himself as He comes into the Scriptures in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, this is what the Bible does. It reveals to us the unique nature of God. And God is a self-disclosed being. Now, anything that you worship which is not the true God, and you ought to see this philosophically, is not God, it's an idol. So if you do not believe God, as God is revealed in the Scriptures, you're not worshiping God, you're worshiping your own idol. So you conjure up what you want to believe about my father or someone else's father, and you say, that's your father, and I say, no, that's not my father. Yes, that is your father. That's the father I want to accept. That's the one I'm going to accept. But I said, that's not my father at all. Well, then you haven't accepted my father. Now, whatever you believe about God, which is contrary to God as revealed in the Scripture, is not God. This is your own idol. And this is out of your own philosophical or theological mental construct. So you experience what you want to believe about God. And one of the real insights that has come out of modern dialectical theology in Europe is, at that point, if you do not believe in God as revealed in the Scriptures, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the face of Jesus Christ, you're not worshiping God, you're worshiping an idol, which you have conceived. That's what God is. And if you worship and accept God, you accept God as He is, and not as you think He is, with all of His marvelous attributes, which we're alluding to last night. But how do you know what God is like? Well, essentially and uniquely, you know what God is like by the Scriptures, which is the revelation of God in and through the pages of the Holy Book. Now, why do we believe that the Bible is the Word of God? If time permitted, we would go into four areas, and these are words which you may want to contemplate and think about. The first word is integrity, I-N-T-E-G-R-I-T-Y, integrity. The second word is genuineness. The third word, and I'll repeat them as we go along, is trustworthiness, and the fourth word is authenticity. Now, the first word is integrity, and this is a problem, and this is one which you'll be presented. And when you talk about the Bible, someone will say, well, after all, how do we know that that's what Paul wrote, and John wrote, and Peter wrote, and Matthew wrote, and the writers of the Bible? And I'll talk particularly about the New Testament, but you can say the same things about the Old Testament, with variations. How do you know this? After all, wasn't the Bible copied and copied and copied and copied and recopied? Yes, it was. Well, how now do you know and can you believe that the Bible is actually a reflection of what they actually wrote? Well, we can. And how do we do this? We do this on the basis of the study of the ancient manuscripts, which is called textual, T-E-X-T-U-L, textual criticism, not higher criticism. Textual criticism is an analysis to find out what did Paul actually write, what did he say. Higher criticism is, I don't believe it, or I accept it. This is to repudiate what he said, but a textual critic is now not evaluating what the writer said, they're trying to evaluate whether or not what we have is what they wrote. Now we have 4,000 manuscripts on which we base our study. You have your great uncials, U-N-C-I-A-L-S, which are called uncials, and that's what the word came, because they had inch-high letters in the capitalization. The great uncials, the oldest of which is 350, which would be Codex Vaticanus, and the next oldest great manuscript we have is 375 A.D., called Sinaiticus. We have our cursives, which are our minuscules, And these are ones with ligatures. If you spell capital letters, that happens to be your uncials. If you run your letters together, C-A-T, these are the ligatures. These are the running letters, the cursives. These are the small ones. These are the minuscules. We have these. We have, in addition to this, your papyri, which are the oldest fragments of the Bible we have, the Oxyrhynchus papyri, the Chester Beatty papyri, the Bodmer papyri, one of which fragment goes back to 130 A.D. as a very conservative date, in which a copy of a portion of John's Gospel was dug up in the sands of the Egyptian deserts, and this is a quotation from John's Gospel. Now, this gives us a clue as to genuineness, and we'll come back to integrity. There are those that you'll read. I have gone into the narthexes of liberal churches, and they'll say, well, John's Gospel was written in the latter part of the 2nd century, or else it was written in the first part of the 3rd century. It was a forger. It was palmed off by somebody else. Well, if you can find a quotation from John's Gospel, an exact quotation, which scholars who are not trying to grind an axe, they're archaeological scholars, date around 130 A.D., well, if you have a quotation from John's Gospel at 130 A.D., it's hardly possible that he was quoting something that wasn't written until 70 years after he quoted it. You know, that's a little difficult to believe. This pushes the date of John's Gospel back, by any scholarly approach, to the latter part of the first century, so that this gives a clue to the genuineness of John's Gospel. It's very interesting, because John deals with the deity of Christ as no writing in the New Testament does. That's the book they first attack, to get away from the deity of the Lord. If you want to attack the king, you don't attack the king directly, you attack his prime minister. And then pretty soon, by inference, you say, well, any kind of a king that has a prime minister like that, there's something the matter with the prime minister, you say, the king himself. So you attack John. But to get back to the Bible, we take these manuscripts with the cursives and the uncials and the papyri. In addition to that, we have lectionaries. Now, what are lectionaries? In the back of any hymnal that you read, you have responsive readings, and these are called lectionaries, little portions, because writing was so expensive. It was, if you had anything permanent, it was written on vellum or parchment, which was made out of the skins of calves and goats and antelopes and sheep, and it was a very difficult thing to have any writing. If you're writing a book, you know, and you ran out of paper, you had to go out and kill another sheep. That's expensive after a while. And get his skin all fixed up, you know, so there's vellum or parchment. That's a very difficult operation. But you might want a special portion. So you would take out and copy out the Sermon on the Mount. Or you might copy out the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. They weren't labeled as 13th, but they were the letter to the Corinthians. You might take out something about our Lord, the Upper Room Discourse. And then you'd have it. And in the process of years, we have some of these called lectionaries, portions of scriptures. Now we put those together and we analyze them. And by a critical apparatus, scholars in the field have given us a text. Now how accurate is it? Well, if you were to take a modern Greek text, and the most modern one we have is the Owland, A-L-A-N-D, Black, Metzger, Wickren text, which is the recent text which has been developed through the agency of the American Bible Society, on the base of which the Bible and today's English, Good News for Modern Man, it's based, Mr. Bratcher's translation, is based on this text. Now, you can hold this text in your hand and feel with quiet confidence that you have everything that Paul and Peter and James and John wrote, and you have these variations. Now, how many problems do you have with a text? If you had a volume of 1,000 pages, any problems you have at all, and they're very, very minor, for example, did Paul say an apostle or the apostle? Was it a son or the son in certain places? For example, God spoke to us in a son in Hebrews, or does it say he spoke to us in the son? Well, we say the son and what we mean, but it's an anarthrous construction. There's no article there, likely, but it's the same no matter which it is. You could put all the possible concerns and errors, textual errors, not errors in the text originally, on one page if you had a book of 1,000 pages. That's 0.1%. Now, dear students, you don't have anything like this in any of your ancient writings, whether it's Aeschylus or Sophocles or Thucydides or Xenophon or Plato or Aristotle. You don't have anything comparable. It's a marvelous testimony to the special providence of God of preserving a text which we can hold in our hands. There isn't time to develop this. I could go on for hours at this particular type of problem, but you do have a text that you can trust, and you can hold a modern Greek text in your hands and have quiet confidence. Now then, out of this Greek text, you have your translations. King James is a translation. The King James Version was based on the old, it was translated in 1611. It was based on the old Elzevir Stephanus Textus Receptus, which was a revision of Erasmus's last text. And this was before you had your 4,000 manuscripts. And when you look at the King James Version, and Erasmus, who edited it, only had a handful of manuscripts, the best one, which was Munuscule number 1, and because it differed from the others, he was loath to use it. But look at the King James with all the marvelous accuracy that you hand down. This is the way God has preserved the Bible. And there's nothing the matter with the King James Version. There are areas where it needs to be corrected, words, because words which had meaning in 1611 don't have meaning for us now. Paul says those of us who are alive, when the trumpet of the Lord sounds, we shall not prevent those that are asleep. How would you? Sit on the casket, you know? What would you do? You know, how on earth would you prevent them? You know, close the tomb, lock them up, put a guard around them, put a pile of stones over it? How could you? Well, that's not what the word means. It did then, and those of your students of Latin, it was pre and venio, which meant to go before, and what we would say today is not prevent, which meant that. We would say precede. But unless you know this, you may get yourself tied up. Let your conversation to be known of all men, writes Peter. Well, that's not what it means today. Conversio is the way you live. And if you translate it into our modern idiom, you say, let the manner of life be known unto all men. Now, if you know the fluid nature of language, this is changing. And in our day, language is changing far faster than the other time. Some great words which we used to use have altogether different meanings entirely. You hear a speech and you say, boy, was that terrific. Now, the word comes from a root which means to terrify. Did you mean the speech terrified you? No, it was a terrific speech. It meant it terrified you. That's what it used to mean. Now it doesn't mean that. Well, maybe you meant because you have a terrific wind. He was really windy, you know. So that's what the speech was. It was fantastic. It means it wasn't real. It was a fantasy. So you go out and have a meal and say, boy, it was a fantastic meal. Now, what you actually have said is, I didn't eat a thing. You know, it was all a phantasmagoria. But we don't mean that. It was fabulous. Boy, you had a fabulous time. That means fabled, isn't true. This is how words change. Now, fabulous means real today, and fantastic means real of the highest order, and terrific means real powerful, which they didn't mean at all. Now, that's the reason you have to have translations of the Bible, and if the world stands for another 50 years, we'll have to have another translation to take what Paul and Peter and James and John wrote, inspired by God, and translate it into a modern idiom so that we understand what he meant, because all we know is what we're reading. In this sense of the word, unless you're a Greek scholar and can go back to the original writing and get it yourself, and then you know what we call in hermeneutics the hop pox legomena and the usus loquendi, the local usage and the way it was spoken in that particular day once or more, and then you make your translation. Well, we believe you have a text that you can trust. Now, the second thing is we believe that the Bible is a book of genuineness, and that when Paul says he wrote the book, you can believe he wrote the book. And when John, at the end of the Gospel, says, I am the one on whom Jesus leaned his breast at the Last Supper, this is not John the Evangelist who lived decades later. This is John the Apostle. Now, we will not go into this, but this is a study. But we believe that the Bible is a genuine writing. Now, the next area, which is an area in which you get a great deal of difficulty in those who present their problems to you, well, the Bible has errors in it. Now, what kind of errors are, quote, accused of being in the Bible? One is historical errors, another is scientific errors, and a third is philosophical or theological errors, and those are the three classes of errors, usually, which people assert to be in the Scriptures. Now, let me give you the conclusion before we start. I happen to be a professor of logic, and I have been teaching logic for over a quarter of a century. One of the disciplines I love is the philosophy of science, which I've also been teaching for many, many years. But sometimes the people who accuse the Bible of scientific errors and logical blunders are people who speak off the top of their head without having done their homework and do not know the facts at all. I happen to be flying from Atlanta to Dallas and then on into L.A., and a very fine gentleman got on the plane and sat down beside me. And as we traveled along, we fell into conversation. And I don't mean to demean the man at all. He was a fine man. He just, in the providence of God, didn't have any education. He said, I only was able to finish about the third grade. He lived in the Middle East, and his father was traveling around. There was no free education, and there was no one to teach him. So he didn't get any teaching in this sense of formal education. He had educated himself. He had gone now without much education to one of the universities in Texas, had taken one course. He got an A in that, and he took another course and got an A in that. He was a diligent fellow, and they said, now, if you want to come and enroll in the college, you may, because you have indicated that you are competent to do college work. He was a machinist by trade and had capitalized his machine shop at about $100,000, but he was zealous to get some education. He said, I always wanted to get some education. In possibly 4 or 5 years, I will be able to have my machine shop so expanded that I can turn somebody over to manage it, and then I can go and get some education because I always wanted to teach. Well, we began to talk, and then he asked me what I was, and I said, I happen to be a professor, and what's your discipline? And I told him that I taught philosophy and had taught theology and these other things, and we began to talk about the Bible. Oh, he said, but you wouldn't believe in the Bible, surely. Well, I said, why wouldn't you believe in the Bible? Well, he said, the Bible's full of logical errors and scientific blunders. I laughed. I just laughed out loud. You know, I think I had some prunes for breakfast. I was feeling in good shape. He said, what are you laughing? I said, I don't mean to embarrass you, but I said, it struck my funny bone. He said, why is that? Well, I said, I don't mean to demean you at all, sir, but I said, did I understand you that you had had a third grade education? Yes, sir, that's all. I said, that's not your fault. I don't mean it that way. But I said, you, quite obviously, you've never taken a course in logic. No, no. Have you ever taken a course in science? No. Do you know the philosophy of science? No. I said, well, I happen to be a professor of logic and a professor of the philosophy of science. And that strikes me funny. You have never gone to college, have never taken logic and never taken science or a course in the philosophy of science, and you find it full of logical errors and scientific blunders, and I have never found a logical error in the Bible. As a matter of fact, friend, it's the only book I read that doesn't have logical errors in it. The logic of the Bible, in my observation, is absolutely flawless. I don't find them, and you do. I said, that's really funny to me. He said, boy, maybe I spoke too much. I said, that's a modest understatement. Maybe you did. And I said, what about the scientific errors? I said, I not only know the field of science, but I happen to teach the philosophy of science, which is the methodology as to how you construct theories and how the basis of the assumptions on which all empirical data is arrived at. What is the method of agreement and the method of concomitant variation and the method of difference and these things whereby we understand how a scientist digs out his knowledge, how do you gain your knowledge in science, and how can you test it epistemologically to be real or true, or it's just purely a theory or has some confirmation. I said, this is my discipline. I've never found a scientific error in the Bible, not one. I'm honest. And you find them, where are they? And we said, maybe I spoke too much. I said, well, maybe you did. But you see, there's lots of people like this. Now, let me give you the conclusion. I have been working with the Scriptures, dear students, for a good many years. And I have been on a college campus for more than 40. You pick up a few little things around and about, you know, that are factual. I believe that the Bible, the Word of God, is absolutely trustworthy and in the original documents is absolutely inerrant. And that's not to curry favor, because in our world it's much more avant-garde to say, I don't believe, than I do. Now let's look. Can you prove that there's no errors in the Bible? No, you cannot. This is a matter of inference. But logical processes give you grounds on which you believe legitimately inferences. If I told you something and you checked it out and you found that out of 25 things I told you, 25 things were exactly right. If I said that I was married to a beloved wife and you would check out and found that I was married and that I did love my wife, you'd say that's true. That I live in St. Paul, Minnesota and you check out and find that I did, that's true. That I live on Hamlin Avenue, and you would check it out and find that I live on Hamlin Avenue. That I have a house number 1541, and you would check it out and it's true. That I happen to have 5 sons and daughters, and you would check those out. 2 are living in West Pakistan. 1 happens to be a certified registered professional ski instructor. 1 happens to be 2, 3 have to be teachers. If you check these all things out, and I told you 25 things that you could check out, and then I told you one thing that you couldn't check out, any rational thinker would say, well, he's told me the truth 25 times. There's a presumption in favor of his integrity on the 26th thing that I can't check out. Any thoughtful person would do that. You do that every time you do anything. When you go to a store and you pick up a can of peas, do you know there's peas in that can? No, you do not. That may be a can of boiled scorpions. You don't know what's in there.
Now, why do you think it's peas? Because you've never gone to a store and picked up a can of peas in which it wasn't peas. And you may have done that 37 times, and on the presumption that after 37 times you can trust a can of peas, you know, you go and pick up a can of peas. Now, this is the way we do in the Bible. Now, when if you check out the things that are in the Bible again and again and again and again and again, it checks out to be true. Can you check out all the facts? No. Now, let's look for a moment at historical errors. Can you prove that Adam had a wife called Sarah, and that he had a concubine that he used, namely Hagar, and that he had another woman that he happened to be using in the name of Keturah? You can't check that out at all, because we don't have enough historical data. Now, some of the things with reference to Adam you can check out, or with reference to Abraham you can check out. Some things about the historical era or the geographical area and this sort of thing you can. And archaeologically we can check certain things out. But you can't prove that the Bible has no errors. You can prove, for example, that those who claim that this is an error is not, which is a different thing, but the inference is that it is. Now, what are some of the things that they've accused the Bible of being errors? Well, we can only use to one or perhaps two as we move along quickly. Those of you who remember ancient history and the fall of the Babylonian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, under the conquest of the Medo-Persians with Cyrus and Darius. Now, in ancient history, the last ruler of the Babylonian Empire was Nabonidus. And that's all you ever read, that's all you ever saw, because in all of the ancient documents and in the ancient historical records, Nabonidus in secular history was the last ruler of the Babylonian Empire. Now, this created a problem for biblical scholars, because in the Bible, in the book of Daniel, it doesn't mention Nabonidus at all. It says that the last reigning monarch, the last ruler of the Babylonian Empire was Belshazzar. Now, the only one in the whole world that had that record was Daniel, said it was Belshazzar, and Josephus in his Antiquities of the Jews, and people quite obviously said, well, Josephus copied it from Daniel, which quite possibly he did. This was the traditions of the Jews. He might have had other sources, but they were all long gone. And they said, now, as Daniel, as accurate historically, quite obviously it fails, we know, quote unquote, said the scholars, the liberal scholars, from the standpoint of ancient history, that Nabonidus was the last ruler, and the Bible doesn't even mention the last ruler, it says Belshazzar was the last ruler. And that's a historical error in the Bible. Then they said Daniel was not written during the time of the captivity, at the close of the Babylonian Empire at all. We believe it must have been written in the intertestamental period, after the breakdown of Alexander the Great's empire, when the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, the generals to whom he gave his empire, quarreled over Palestine like the Alsace and Lorraine, and you had Antiochus Epiphanes, the great Seleucid general and king, who was a great man as far as power goes, but a wicked profligate man. He decided that he was going to turn the Jews away from their righteousness. So he desecrated the temple, and the Jews were inflamed, and you had the arising of the Maccabees and the Hyrcanus brothers. And those of you who know opera and Handel, Judas Maccabeus and these oratorios, this was the period. And that Daniel was written as a forgery to inflame the Jews to strength and to vigor and to steadfastness, even unto death, to overthrow the tyranny of Antiochus Epiphanes. So they talked about Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah in the fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they talked about Daniel, whose Babylonian name was Belteshazzar. And they were so inaccurate, they didn't even know who the last king was, and says it was Belshazzar, which was a fabrication, quite obviously, because Nabonidus was the last king. That's where it stood. Now, the conservative scholar says, we don't believe that. We believe the Bible's right, because this sort of thing has come up again and again and again. And the Bible always checks out. Wait till all the facts are in. And then all the facts did come in. And here was Professor Daugherty of Yale University, and he began to examine some of the ancient clay tablets from the libraries of Babylon, and he came across the word Belshazzar. He said, that's the only place you find that I found that written outside the Bible. And then he came across the name Nabonidus. He said, we've always known that. And when all the data was in, what did they find out? That Nabonidus was the last ruler of the Babylonian Empire in title, but he didn't want to rule, so he turned the reign, the control of the country, and the army over to his son, whom he made his co-regent, Belshazzar. And Belshazzar was actually the last ruler, in fact, of the Babylonian Empire, when Darius and Cyrus and the Medo-Persian Empire made it fell. So when the facts were all in, the Bible was the only accurate historical record you had at that point, and secular history didn't have it. Now, when it was all in, then it began to add up. Because when Belshazzar asked Daniel to interpret his dream, he said, if you can interpret my dream, I'll let you ride in this and I'll clothe you in the garbs of a king and so on. I'll make you the third ruler in the kingdom. That didn't make sense. Now it did. Couldn't make him first ruler because that was Nabonidus. Now he didn't want to reign. He was a sort of an antiquarian, wanted to pot around with potsherds. And when the Medes and the Persians took him, they didn't have to put that fellow in irons. When he had the kingdom, he didn't want it. He certainly would overthrow to go to war to overthrow the Medes and Persians when he didn't want it when he had it. But Belshazzar, he was the fellow that they wanted to obliterate because he did resist them. So they, as they did in ancient times. Now then, he couldn't make him one. That was Nabonidus. He couldn't make him number two without abdicating. And when it says, Daniel, I'll make you the third ruler in your kingdom, he was next under Belshazzar. It all added up. Have you ever heard, for example, about clay down in Egypt and making a straw with clay? Making the bricks out of straw? And if you remember the record, they demanded that they make so many bricks. And then said Pharaoh, when he put the taskmasters to them, we're not going to let you have any straw, but we demand that you make the same number of bricks. Now, people had the strange idea that straw was used to hold the bricks together. That's true some places, but not in Egypt. You don't need that. Now, if you could make bricks without straw and had to put it in to hold it together, you could, and you weren't given any straw and had to make the same number of bricks, well, you could make them faster because you wouldn't have to take the trouble of putting the straw in. But it demanded that you have to make the same number of bricks. Here were some men who laughed at that and said, this is historical error. We don't believe this. A little local color which shows that there's errors in the Bible. Now, some of you fellows who happen to know anything about mechanics have heard of carborundum. Now, corundum is the hardest substance, one of the forms of carbon, hardest substance, second alone in the industrial world, to diamond. And there was a man by the name of Aitchison who developed this when he was able to fuse corundum together and make a grinding wheel. Now, you have carborundum wheels. Now, you have other corundum wheels with other names, but this was the one who did that. And Aitchison was the one who discovered this process, and you have corundum grinding wheels, carborundum. He was a brilliant ceramic engineer. And this was the problem with which he was confronted. There was certain clay in America that worked very easily. Now, for illustrative purposes, if you fellas and gals have ever seen your mother make dough, maybe you haven't, but you know, if you try to roll out the dough with the rolling pin, it'll stick all over it unless you put flour on it. And you put flour on it, then you can roll it back and forth. But if you don't put flour, then the dough sticks to the pan, it sticks to the board, it sticks to the rolling pin. And this was this clay, this American clay. It would stick to the mold. They couldn't get it to work. Not that it wasn't good clay, it just wasn't easily worked. Now, the puzzle was they had some German clay that worked just exactly, just the same chemical constituents as the American clay, although it worked very easily. It didn't have this problem of sticking at all. And when you analyze it chemically, it was exactly the same substance. And they wondered what it was. And Aitchison was given this problem. Well, he said, as I began to think about it, I became aware that the German clay was laid down along water. It was water-laying silt. And I said to myself, is it possible that some kind of organic material got into the clay which made it easily worked? And I began to cast around in my mind as to any place where they used organic material to make bricks and clay. And he said, my mind went back to Sunday school when I learned about the Jews, and they had to use straw to make the bricks, and they took the straw away, and they went out in order to make the same number of bricks, they went out and got stubble from the field. And I said, I was enough a ceramic engineer to know that straw isn't necessary to hold the clay together in a brick. So I said, maybe they were using it so they could make the bricks faster, because it says they took away the straw and still demanded the same number of bricks, and if it was like Egyptian clay, was like American clay without straw, it would take you a long time to make bricks, but if it was like German clay, you could make them very easily. So he said, I took some oat straw, I decanted the oat straw, I took the liquid and mixed it with American clay, and to my amazement, all the stickiness left, and I made them just as fast as German clay. Now what's happened? You have now in the ceramic engineer Egyptianized clay. And the Bible was historically accurate when people said it was a lot of nonsense. What about you've heard of King Solomon's mines? People laughed at that. H.G. Wells said, oh, King Solomon was a little petty ruler, and they said nothing has ever come out of a Palestine of any significance at all. Scholars now believe that the alphabet came out of Palestine, and that was some significance even to Mr. Wells, who made his living by using an alphabet in his writing. That's of some significance. But then they said Solomon was a little petty king. Well, here was Nelson Glick, who happened to be a fine Hebrew scholar, head of the Hebrew Union College of Cincinnati. And he was saying to himself, I don't know that Solomon was such a stupid character as they make out. I think he was a man who had some smarts about him. So what does he do? He goes over and examines down along Moab, and on the far side of Jericho, you know how you go from Jerusalem down 1,300 feet below sea level to the Dead Sea and up to the plains of Moab, and on the way down, clear down, where Solomon had his seaport, and that was in the Gulf of Aqaba. And if you've heard of the Israeli-Arab conflict, you know that the horn of the Gulf of Aqaba, which they have there, Eilat, or Eilath, happens to be the place where Solomon had his seaport. It was called Azion, Ezion-Geber, Ezion-Geber, or Ezion-Geber, however you want to pronounce it. That was where his seaport was. Well, Nelson Glick began to investigate down along here, and it says that Solomon mined out of the hills brass and bronze and copper, and they had not found them. Here he finds the ancient slag dumps from which Solomon was indication he had been mining copper, and it dates the time of Solomon, and they had the ancient slag dumps. Then he went down to the head of the Gulf of Aqaba, and the head of the Gulf of Aqaba, here happens to be the Red Sea and the Gulf of Suez, and here's the Sinaitic Peninsula, for those of you who can see my enormous blackboard, and this is the horn. Now then, if you want to go, you would go on the way up here, and here's Jerusalem, and you'd have to go down across the Dead Sea, 1300, up to the plains of Moab, and then down all this long journey to your seaport. They said, why on earth didn't he make his seaport over down, just go down over to Palestine? Hiram was his navy man anyhow, the king of Syrum. Hiram was the one who made his ships. Well, when it was all in, they found out why. They began to excavate Ezion-Geber, and they thought, what a place. On either side, you had some hills and protection from the wind and a water supply. Right where he built it, you had a prevailing wind, and every time they took a shovel full of archaeological dirt, you know, it got in their hair and their eyes. What a foolish place to build a city. You're just being blown around all the time by the dirt. When it was all in, they discovered why. Because Solomon had developed a method of smelting metal which fell into disuse and never came into use until the present time. And if you've ever been around a steel mill, you've seen the Bessemer converters in which you blow oxygen through the molten iron in order to purify it to make steel. And what happened? He had large openings in the wall towards the prevailing wind, and the wind came blowing in, and that was channeled in, and this is where he was taking the crude copper which he had smelted up in the hill country of Moab and brought it down. Now he was refining it and mixing it with zinc and tin in order to make bronze and brass, and was sending it on down. Now that was the place to put his seaport, not over in Palestine at all. Now that he had his Ophir, and he went to the land of Ophir, and he got his peacocks and his perfumes and his golds, and you could transport that up the long way without difficulty. But to take the copper and transport that way over to the Mediterranean, that was foolish. And when it was all in, Solomon proved to be one of the most brilliant men in all the history of metallurgy. A wise man. And the Bible says he was a wise man. It says Solomon had his mines, which he did later. People say nay. Well, when you've gone over and over and over in this, I remember the first serious paper I wrote in this particular field was over 35 years ago, 36 years ago now, in which the essential historicity of the Abrahamic narrative in Genesis the 14 was questioned. How could a little group of people like Abraham with his little guard defeat the kings having defeated Lot, the Sodom and Gomorrah, and stole all the wealth and were going north? Now we know why. And we know that Abraham was of the Hyksos movement that first domesticated the horse, and he had his horsemen 400, and he swept down in the baggage train and captured the booty and took it away, and Lot was spared. You've heard them laugh about Sodom and Gomorrah, about raining fire and brimstone. And Lot's wife tarried, and she became a pillar of salt. Says the archaeological investigations of our day, including that by William Foxwell Albright, the greatest archaeologist in America, who is professor of Assyriology and Semitics at Johns Hopkins. What happened? Well, in their investigations, they can't find Sodom and Gomorrah. That's down below the Dead Sea, and it's expanded and expanded. But they always had high places where they worshiped. So they go up and examine the pottery, and what do they find? The pottery of the ancient high places around where they presume Sodom and Gomorrah was, dated in the time of Lot and Abraham. They have them covered over with salt marls and sulfur marls and bitumen. Now, bitumen happens to be pitch. sulfur happens to be brimstone and salt, and he said that's exactly what happened in their analysis. This is purely archaeological. You can get it in a book called The Exploration of Sodom, that you had some great cataclysm when God said to Abraham, I'm going to destroy Sodom, and Lot and his wife, you better leave, and there was a great convolution of the earth and a volcanic eruption which throws a bitumen and sulfur, that's brimstone, and salt up into the air and rained it down over the city of the plains, and they were destroyed. Now, what happened to Lot's wife? Well, Lot and his daughters, they go up into the hills and get into a cave, and they're spared. Lot's wife decides she's going to sit there and watch, and say the scholars what happened. She just sat there, and it rained down upon her, and she actually became a pillar of salt and sulfur, covered over. Historically, I don't think there's any errors in the Bible. What about scientific errors in the Bible? I don't believe you have scientific errors in the Bible. I happen to be in the North Country, in the Boston area, and here was a young fellow who was going to school, and he said to me, Professor, I'd like to ask a question. Some of us are supposed to believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Now, in the Bible, there's lots of things I can believe, but in the Bible, there's lots of things that I believe are just a lot of guff. I said, now, what seems to be your problem, sir? Well, he said, here in the Old Testament, it says that Moses gave this order. If a woman is a man questions the faithfulness of his wife, he doesn't know whether she's faithful or not, but he thinks she may be unfaithful, he doesn't know, and he doesn't want to accuse her falsely, he's to take her to the priest, she's to go through some ceremonies, and in the ceremony she drinks some brown liquid, and if she is innocent, this is the way he expressed it, if she's innocent, nothing happens. If she's guilty, her abdomen swells, and her thigh decays, or belly swells, he said, and her thigh decays, and that's an indication of that she's guilty. Now he said, sir, when you try to convince a college man, he was a freshman, when you try to convince a college man, you know, that brown liquid can tell of the innocence or the wickedness of a woman, he said, I just think that's for the birds. What do you have to say at that point? Well, I said, I'd like to say this. In the first place, I would like, and I'm genuine, this is not facetious, I would like to commend you. That's in the Bible. Most people that talk about the Bible don't know what it says. And dear students, when you begin to talk about the Bible, be sure you know what's in the Bible. I get startled, and there's lots of people on your campuses who happen to be professors who haven't the faintest clue as to what the Bible says. Here was Harry Overstreet. Now, he was a brilliant professor of psychology of the University of New York, and Professor Overstreet was a brilliant man in his teaching. But I remember one day when he came to a group in lecturing in this particular hall, and he got off this brilliant observation. Well, you may remember that verse from the Apostle Paul, cleanliness is next to godliness. That never saw inside Paul or Job even. That's just not there. And then later somebody asked a question, and he said, well, you remember that when the sundown on the day of the crucifixion of Jesus, because he was not dead, they went around and broke the bones of Jesus Christ to be sure he would die so they could take him down from the cross and put him in the tomb. And the whole import of the narrative is that's exactly what they didn't do. And it tells us to show he died and not a bone would be broken. Now, that's a brilliant scholar, but many people don't know what's in the Bible. And when they tell you there's errors in the Bible and all that's involved, many times they're talking out of lack of knowledge. Now, I said, in the first place, I want to commend you. That is in the Bible. Moses does say that. But I said, the second thing is, you have zeroed in the basic problem of all of scientific causality. He said, what's that? I said, if the antecedent, particular antecedents to this event, which was causal? Now, if you make the wrong step, this isn't logic, what we call the post-hoc proto-hoc fallacy. He said, the what? I said, I don't mean to give you a snow job. Post, after, hoc, this, proter, ergo, therefore, proter, before this. After this, therefore, because of this. Now, for example, you had, and it's called the fallacy of the false cause, or the post hoc fallacy. Post hoc, ergo, proter hoc is the Latin phrase for it. Now, what causes emphysema of the lungs? And here were the scientists saying, we believe that tobacco causes emphysema. Oh, I said, I think we have data today which shows a definite correlation between tobacco and emphysema. But this is a scientific problem. Now, you're saying that the woman's abdomen swelled and her thigh decayed because she drank the brown liquid. The Bible doesn't say that. It says after she drank the blind brown liquid, God was the one that determined her innocence or her guilt, not the brown liquid. This was just the ceremony that she went through in which God was going to indicate whether she was innocent or guilty. But I said, you've got that all through the Bible. He said, you do? I said, yes. You remember in the wilderness when they were bitten with the venomous snakes? And God said to Moses, put a brass serpent up on a pole, and anybody who looks to that pole will be healed. Now, God is not trying to teach them that when you look at a piece of brass, it actually affects the venom in your blood. Brass out there doesn't affect my blood at all. God does, but that's a look of faith. It's in the New Testament. When Jesus healed the man born blind, he took mud and put it on his eyes, as you've heard in the little tape, which some of you have been listening to, according to Dean, and one of the most thrilling chapters in all the Bible, and one chapter which moved me so much as a young man, I've never forgotten. It's had more meaning in my life in these areas than any other chapter, with the exception of Luke the 7th, which is a very brilliant chapter along the same line. But what was the Lord trying to teach him? You know, that mud on the outside of the eyes affects the optic nerves and the retina. If that's true, let's go over and dig up that mud and put on everybody who's got bad eyes, you know, and he's healed, if it's the mud. Mud hadn't anything to do with it. Jesus healed the man. This was just the occasion. You do your part. You go and wash in the pool of Siloam. Do we have that in our church meetings? Yes. And in a meeting, some person arises, and they come from his chair, and he walks down front and kneels down and accepts Jesus Christ. Now, he's not saved because he walked down and knelt. That had nothing to do with his salvation. That was just the occasion, the antecedent of the commitment to Jesus Christ. This is all through the Bible. Now, I said, son, I have never found a scientific error in the Bible. As a matter of fact, the Bible is far ahead of us. He said, it is. I said, yes. Now, someone comes and says, well, the Bible wasn't meant to be a scientific textbook. That really is a modest understatement. That's obvious. But don't commit the false fallacy of the false subversion. I'm not trying to give a lecture in logic, but because I'm not trying to give a lecture in logic does not mean that my logic is necessarily wrong. The Bible wasn't meant to be a textbook in science. Ergo, because it isn't meant to be a textbook in science, therefore it has scientific errors in it. I don't believe that for a moment. What do you find in the Bible? The Bible's way ahead of us. I was talking to a professor in the University of Michigan. And he said to me, as we were talking about little boys. And I made the observation that he had circumcised three little boys on the eighth day, which was the law of Moses, and which was the commandment which was given before Moses to the children of Israel. I said, you are not obviously trying to fulfill Jewish ceremonies. He said, no, I was not. I said, why on the eighth day? Well, he said, this is the best day in the world to operate on a little boy for circumcision. A little boy at that age is very grave danger of bleeding, hemorrhage. And with that, you have exsanguination, which means you can have brain damage and all kinds of problems. So you have to be sure that the blood's going to clot. Well, I said, why the eighth day? Well, you can check it out if you choose in Holt's Pediatrics. But what's it say? Well, vitamin K, which we think is necessary for blood clotting, does not come into the intestines until full in the system of the little boy until the seventh day. So the eighth day would be the day in which you were sure, under normal circumstances, he had his total quantity of vitamin K. Prothrombin, P-R-O-T-H-R-O-M-B-I-N, prothrombin starts low. It comes in. On the eighth day, he has 110% of the normal prothrombin. On the ninth day, it goes down to 100. So on the eighth day of a little baby's life, he has more blood clotting prothrombin than any other day in his life. If you want to pick any one day out of a whole babe's life, in which any man's life, you know, he has more blood clotting substance than the eighth day of his life. I said, Moses didn't know anything about that. No, he said he didn't. And then he added this observation. He said, Smith, I don't profess to be a pious man. He didn't. He was not a pious man in that sense of the word. Nor was he a devout man. He was a respectable man. But he had no interest in the church or the things of Christ. He said at the time, he said, I go to church on Christmas and Easter when my wife drags me out. And she drags me out to this church, and I say, sweetheart, why should I go there? All that minister wants to talk about is urban renewal and ecology and all the rest of it. If he would stick to his last, he'd tell us something about the Bible, I might want to go. But I know more about some of these things than he does, you know. He thinks he's qualified by a seminary training to talk about all social issues and all government problems and all scientific issues and all economic issues. I don't think that 3 years in a theological seminary gives a man that kind of omniscience. Do you? I don't either. And when you go out and speak to your people, what the world wants to know is the Bible. The government ought to take care of the ecological problem. You don't need to trouble about that one. Oh, as a citizen, yes. What the world needs is the Word of God. But if those of us who know Jesus Christ do not teach people what God says, will the government take over and teach them? The government ought to do the sewer business. But you don't need to go out and dig sewers. You get on the word. Now, if your vocation is to dig sewers, well and good. As a citizen, that's one thing. But as a Christian in a church, in a medical school, if they stop teaching medicine and begin to teach about architecture, goodness, how do we get healed then? The man had some sense, although he wasn't pious. Well, he said, you know, but Smith, I know something about the Bible. And when I read the dietary and health laws of Moses, I have to say this, sir. Moses had to have a direct line of communication with Almighty God. He couldn't have known the things that we know. We don't even know them today. Did Moses say this? Yes. God said to Moses, and there's a lovely little book, you won't get all these facts in it, but many of these facts you will, None of These Diseases by Macmillan, which is one of the loveliest little books in the field in the last decade. And what do you find? He assembles some of these things and puts them in there, and it's a wonderful little book. Read by a medical doctor. And what did Moses say? If you do the things which I tell you, none of the diseases with which I afflict the Jews will come upon you. They won't come to you. So they circumcised. I was taking dinner with Dr. Morlock of Mayo Clinic. Morlock happens to be the head of internal medicine in Mayo, and he's a devout man. He's a very fine Baptist gentleman, and we were talking about some things. Very interesting, in Mayo Clinic, 586 cases of cervical cancer, that's cancer of the cervix among women, came to Mayo's, and there was not a single Jewish. They were all Gentiles. They were startled, because 7% of the people who come to Mayo's are Jewish women, of the women, and they normally should have about 40 cases of cervical cancer if the averages were borne out. They didn't find them. They found, Dr. Kaplan, New York Hospital, that you have much more cervical cancer, that's cancer of the uterus, among women than among Gentile women than among Jewish women. Up in Boston, they had 82,000 cases, women, and they examined their case histories and found that Gentile women had 8.5 to 9 times as much cancer as Jewish women. And they found the same thing between Hindu women had 8.5 times as much cancer of the cervix as Muslim women. And they said, why? Without going into all the ramifications, then they zeroed in as a medical society. It's because men were circumcised. And without proper circumcision, cleanliness is very difficult. But with cleanliness, you have no problem. But without cleanliness, bacilla, smegma, S-M-E-G-M-A, is produced and develops. It's a cancer-producing irritant. And herpes bacilla, and this is perfectly legitimate until the mother has a child and there's a laceration of the birth canal, and some of these cancer-producing irritants are lodged in this laceration of the birth canal, and the mother gets cancer. So it says, if you want your mothers and your wives and your daughters, when they become wives, to be free of cancer, let everyone be circumcised. That's exactly what Moses said. But he didn't know anything about it. You know, no science back then. But God did. And God told him. Did you read the last 2 years what's come out of Baylor University in their medical school? Prostitutes and women who are of low income and those who are unchaste have far more cervical cancer than women who marry on a higher level of life and keep themselves clean. Why is that? Because they're being used by men who are not sanitary clean. This is one of the difficulties you have about your own person, dear people. And we've got a class today amongst your peer group that think there's some virtue in being crummy and in filthy. And when you do, you have disobeyed the very simple thing that God's trying to teach us about cleanliness and all the dietary laws. Don't think that you gain merit before God by looking and acting and being like a creep. You don't. There's no virtue in this at all. But sometimes our peer groups, we think so. Because this is avant-garde. This is in. Let's curry favor, you know. Cleanliness. What about some of the other diseases? Well, Moses said, for example, you ought to be careful about human waste. Now, cholera and dysentery and typhoid are diseases of uncleanliness. And all over the world, what do? They take human fecal material and they fertilize their fields. When you leave the continental limits of the United States and you go out into the Asiatic area, you have to be very careful. You don't eat any tossed salads. You don't eat anything that has not been cooked and boiled. Otherwise, you'll get yourself a dose of bacillary, amoebic dysentery, or cholera because they're unclean. They don't know.
But God told Moses, what did he say? When you go outside, when you have to defecate, you go outside the camp, and you carry a little spade in your gear, you dig, you have a hole, and you dig and have your easement, and then you cover it over, let it come back in. Says Castiglione, the historian of modern medicine, a very primitive way, but if we only would have done it, millions of people would never die, because God said you'd be clean about these things. What about bacteria? One last illustration. It was down in 1840, when Ignaz Semmelweis, they received his post as a young medical doctor in charge of a maternity ward in the Allgemeine Krankenhaus, which is the sick house, the hospital, in Vienna. And he was startled that in that hospital, one out of every six mothers that came in to have childbirth died in the act of having a child. Now, the medical doctor said it was due to delayed lactation, constipation, fear, and poisonous air. Had nothing to do with it at all. They were killing them off because of their hospital practices. And what were they doing? It was a teaching hospital. And every day when a mother died, she was taken to the morgue. And the next day, the doctors and the interns were making examinations of the mother, pelvic examinations, to see why, medically, the child died. And then they were coming into the wards, and without washing and without rubber gloves, obviously, they were making pelvic examinations of the living mothers. And what they were doing, having examined an autopsy of the dead mothers, they were coming in and giving that and carrying that on, and mothers were dying after dying after dying because the dead were contaminating the living. Now, Ignaz Semmelweis saw this, and through his alert mind, now let's go back. This was long before Lister and Pasteur and these men had ever isolated bacteria. Leeuwenhoek had discovered, you remember those of you in the field of biology, when he looked down in the first microscope and he wrote to the Royal Society in Britain that he'd seen little beastie weasties in water. That's the first time anybody knew there was a microscopic world and there was little beastie weasties that you couldn't see. But no one had identified these little beastie weasties as pathogenic and non-pathogenic bacteria. Nobody knew this. Pasteur learned, as you know now, that you have non-pathogenic bacteria, which is necessary for the processes of digestion and fermentation, all that goes on. If you didn't have any bacteria, you know, you would die. You have to have it in your particular flora and fauna, in your tract, to digest your food, all kinds of things. But pathogenic bacteria is that which causes pathos, disease, and suffering. Now, nobody had ever identified the relationship. But Ignaz Semmelweis saw, and he was alert enough to see, it was these dear women who were touched and examined after the doctors came from the hospital having examined the dead mothers that invariably died. So he said, I'm going to institute this rule that every time you come into our particular hospital, now Mr. McMillan doesn't use this, but the illustration he uses, but they had to, if you know the history of it, they had to wash in chlorinated lime water. That's what they washed in. And he had these basins around. So when they came in the door, they had to wash in chlorinated lime water. Now what happened? Immediately the first month, the death from 1 in 6 went down to 1 in 46, and the next month it went down to 1 in 84, just when they washed, when they came into his room. Then he made this alert observation. They were examining 12 mothers. 11 of them contracted disease and died. Now he said, there must be some correlation not only between the dead and the living, but between the well and the sick. So then he instituted, every time you examine one of my mothers, regardless of whether you examine one immediately before, when you go to her bed, everybody before he touches another mother has to wash in chlorinated lime water. And then the death rate went down to 1 in 100. Were the doctors convinced? No. Lazy interns, jealous supervisors said no. They maligned him. At the end of the year, Ignaz Semmelweis lost his job. He was fired. They threw out the basins. Immediately, the death rate from 1 in 100 went back up to 1 in 6. Were they now convinced? No, they were not. And this is another foul thing that you'll hear, that the church has been the enemy of science. That is not true. And you have a man by the name of White who's compiled a lot of statistics, which is a false sifting of the data, to show the enemy of religion and science together. That's not true, dear people. The people of persecuted scientists have not been the Christian people at all, per se. Who were the ones that persecuted Mr. Einstein when he came out with his E is equal to MC squared, which is the greatest formula in our day, and those of your students of nuclear physics, was attacking the very foundational science of the rigid conservation of matter and energy, the Euclidean Baconian world. Who persecuted him? Christians? A preacher didn't even know what he was talking about. Who was it that persecuted Mr. Pasteur? Preachers? No, it was his own colleagues and the silkworm manufacturers and the veterinarians, and he was even attacked on the halls of the French Parliament. Christians haven't done it as such. It's just anybody that doesn't want to change, whether he's a Christian or whether he's this or this or this. But this particular doctor who attacked him in jealousy happened to belong to a church, and they said it's because he was a Christian. That had nothing to do with it. He just didn't want to change. Well, Semmelweis was fired. He went back to Budapest. He waited in Vienna for 6 months, didn't get a job, went back to Budapest, and there he got a job in a hospital, same conditions, so he introduced the same routine. You got to wash in chlorinated lime water. Immediately the death rate from 1 in 6 goes down to 1 in 100. Now then, he saved his statistics and wrote his papers. Before you wash, 1 in 6 die. After you establish the pattern, 1 in 100 die. We do not know why, and what's the correlation between washing and living, but they live when we wash, so let's wash. In the maternity wards round about them, they didn't, and they were dying 1 in 6. What'd they do to Semmelweis? They wouldn't even speak to him. They said, "You're insane." He pled with them. He shed tears. He said, "Please, for the sake of mothers, wash, wash. We don't know why. We don't know why. But when you do it empirically, this is the result. So wash so that the mothers may live." They refused. Ignaz Semmelweis, sensitive as he was, finally did go insane, and he died in a mental institution. Years later, they found that Ignaz Semmelweis, in his alert mind, had seen something which needed to be seen. And says the history of modern medicine, if we only would have been clean. But what did the Bible say centuries ago? When you touch a dead body, you are unclean for 7 days. You don't go to a maternity ward and touch anybody. You don't touch anybody. You go out into the wilderness, you out into the desert, you wash in running water, living water, that's running water, and you bathe and you wash your clothes. After 7 days, before you happen to return to your home, you go to the priest and show him if you have any indications that you are taking the same disease, and then you go out for another 7 days. Says Castiglione, if we only would have done it. And that's what God told us years and years and years ago. Dear people, I could talk all day long. But knowing the field. What about psychology? What about psychiatry? As I say to my students, and I say it again and again, I have been a modest student of facts in many disciplines for a good many years, and the Bible to me is the most precious possession I have. You can trust it, dear young people, and don't let anybody steal away your heritage. This, to some of us, is God's Word. And a good many years ago, we said, "This I will believe." There isn't time to talk about other things. Time is gone. Why do we really believe authenticity? Miracles? Prophecy? The truth bears witness to itself? The impact of the Bible upon the lives of people, individuals? But quietly the impact of the Holy Spirit when the Word of God is applied to my life. And when I read the Bible, and I have the Spirit of God, and you may have Him too, and some of you do, and you take these to your heart, and you accept them and lay them up in your heart, the marvelous transformation that takes place. You don't know my life. I know myself. I know what I was when I accepted Jesus Christ over 50 years ago as a little boy. Now, I always loved the Lord. I never remember a time when I didn't love Jesus. This was the atmosphere in which we lived. And even as a little boy, Jesus was my friend. But then when I became a younger fellow, I made an open profession. And from that time to this, which was over 50 years of age, the Lord has been working in my life. I have a long way to go. He knows. But if you could see me then and now, you'd say what a wonderful change in my heart has been wrought since Jesus came in. And this is my text. This is the Word of God. Study it, dear young people. Love it. Get into it. Because the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. It's able to make you wise into salvation. Jesus said, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will bear fruit." Said Paul, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." And remember, in your life, the only thing that really God uses as an instrument to transform you is His Word. Now, we didn't get to what we mean by inspiration, but the root is the word theos, God breathed, and God breathed into the Scriptures, and He breathed into these holy men so that they would do things, write everything He wanted them to write, didn't write anything He didn't want them to write, and there are many things that we can't bear, and did it all without error. We believe that the words were inspired. That's what we mean by verbal. Some people say, well, the thoughts are inspired, but not the words. I can't read your thoughts. I don't know the thoughts of Paul. All I can read are his words. And if he doesn't have inspired words, if these are garbled words, then how do I get his thoughts? I don't go through an error in full of words that are full of error to get an inspired, inerrant thought. That's semantical scholars. If you can tell me how I can communicate a thought to you with the wrong kind of words, brother, you have done more than I know in language analysis. What do we mean by plenary? Fully inspired. Now, it does not mean that every verse in the Bible is as significant as every other verse. The disciples say, I go a-fishing. Well, there's not very great spiritual power there. But Jesus Christ loved us unto death. That is spiritual power. But every word is inspired in that God directed the writers to include the lies of Satan, and some things in the Bible are lies, but God inspired, directed the writer to put them in. They're plenary inspired, they're verbally inspired, they happen to be without error in the autograph copies, and we believe that this is the dynamic word of God. Dear Lord, we thank thee for all your grace. You're wonderful to us, thy children, and you've given us the sure testimony of the Scripture, the word of prophecy. Now bless these dear young men and women, that in their studying they may not only get erudition, but they may get wisdom. And wisdom, O Lord, is of thee. And if we want his wisdom, we ask of thee, and we come to your Scripture, and then with a quiet, humble desire to learn, and by the guidance of thy Holy Spirit, we grow in grace and knowledge. We thank thee, O Lord, for this institution of the Navigators, and the great emphasis which they've had through the years. It's to get into the Word, to memorize the Word. As you have taught us, when we lay the Word up in our heart, then we do not sin against thee. We ask that thou wouldst open our eyes to see the marvels of the Scriptures, the Holy Bible, O Lord, and ask that as we get into it, you wouldst apply it to our hearts and to grow growth in grace and knowledge, for Jesus' sake. Amen.